Revelation chapter 20. The book of the Revelation is properly to be called the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, because that's how the book begins. Some people complain that the revelation is so difficult to understand that we'll just not read it, or we'll not spend a whole lot of time in it. But I'll tell you one thing that you will that will help you in your study of the book of the Revelation. I'm not saying you're going to understand all the symbolism. I'm not telling that you're going to understand all of the mysterious language that is used, and numbers and horns and all of these things. But one thing that will help you in your study of the book of the Revelation is if you keep in mind that it is about Christ. It says at the beginning of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So if you look for Jesus Christ in the book of the Revelation, you will not be disappointed, and certainly the very first chapter deals with the whole subject of the coming of Christ and of who Christ is and how he identifies himself. And if you go right through the book with that in mind, looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed, because he is here in this book. Something else that you will want to think about, and that is that there is a blessing in the reading of this book. Certainly, the scripture in its entirety will give you a blessing as you read it. But Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 says, and I believe that it is in regard to this particular book, in particular the book of the Revelation, but it is applicable to the whole of the Word of God. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I wouldn't want to restrict that only to the Revelation, but certainly it includes the book of the Revelation. Some people say that it is entirely a reference to the book of the Revelation. And if that's so, then there's a blessing for everyone who reads it. And there's a blessing for those that hear the words of the prophecy. But there is no question at all, and you'll find that even in our study today, that there is some controversy as to what the Lord means by certain things that he sets forth in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 is one of the most controversial portions in all of the Bible. Because depending on your approach to this chapter, depending on how you view the things that are recorded, especially in the early part of the chapter, will affect and will impact upon your whole view of prophetic things. Now, I don't want to make our studies in the last things open-ended, because we could just keep on going and keep on going and keep on going and touch on a lot of minor things which may be important, but they're not vital as far as our whole walk with God is concerned. And I don't want to fall into the error of some, which is to talk so much about prophecy that they talk about nothing else. To think so much about prophetic things that they think about nothing else. I know of periodicals, magazines, that have as their total end and objective the setting forth of one prophetic view or another. And I think that's a great mistake, because and we'll get to this after a while, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord, when he's speaking about the coming of Christ, does so as a challenge to God's people to live right now before the Lord comes. And that is one of the emphases that is found in the New Testament in regard to the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus. One of the reasons that we are to have this hope in us is that we might live pure and holy lives before a holy God. Revelation 20 then, let's read from verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. In Revelation chapter 20, you have mention on a number of occasions of the phrase 1,000 years. And the 1,000 years is where we get the term millennium from. So there are those who believe in what is called post-millennialism. There are others who believe in pre-millennialism, and there are others who believe in what is often called amillennialism or non-millennialism. Now you're going to ask me, what camp am I in? Okay, well I'll tell you straight away without any qualms whatsoever. I believe, after studying this matter for quite a long time, having been at one time an historic premillennialist, and I'll explain what that means in a minute, I find myself that despite the problems that there are in every position, and I have to say that most honestly, that every single position that any believer has ever taken has its difficulties as far as the whole overall scheme of prophetic things is concerned. But if you try to pin me down, I'll tell you that I'm an amillennialist. Okay, so we know where we're going as far as that is concerned. But having said that, I just want to give you a little overview of these matters very quickly. Post-millennialism, we've mentioned, it teaches that the second coming of Christ will follow the millennium, 1,000 years. The kingdom of Christ, according to this teaching, is now in existence and will gradually extend its borders through the preaching of the gospel. At the close of the gospel dispensation, there will be a millennial period when Christianity will prevail upon the earth, a kind of a golden age prior to Christ's coming. Evil, which will make progress alongside of good up until the millennium, will during this millennium be restrained and Satan will be bound. The millennium will be followed by an outbreak of wickedness. There will be a terrible final conflict with the forces of evil led by the devil, and there will ensue simultaneously Christ's second coming, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. Now, there's a lot of merit in this teaching, and there's a lot of godly men in history who believed it. But personally, I have a lot of problems with post-millennialism. I would love to believe it. For this reason, I would love to believe that there is going to be such progress of the gospel before Christ comes that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that there will be a golden age for the gospel. I would love to believe that. I would love to believe that things are getting better for the church and for the kingdom of Christ before the Lord comes, but I don't see it in Scripture. I believe that that verse where the Lord gave the question, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth, does seem to suggest, to me at least, and to many others, that there will actually be a rarity of godliness, that there will be a remnant rather than a widespread victorious church. However, I'm not saying that those who are post-millennial are not entitled to their view. They are certainly entitled to their view, as I am to mine. Premillennialism is another teaching which holds that Christ's second coming will not follow the millennium, but will introduce the millennium. In other words, Christ will come before the thousand-year reign. Now, according to the common premillennial view, and I have to just put a little rider in here, there are those who are what we call historic premillennialists who are post-tribulational in their view. In other words, they believe that Christ will come and there will be a millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, but that the church will go through the tribulation and that Christ will not be coming in what is called the secret rapture. So there are many, many premillennialists who are not dispensationalists, and that needs to be pointed out. I have brethren in the ministry who are historic premillennialists, and again, they're entitled to their view, as I am to mine. But according to the common premillennialist view, a period of apostasy will precede the Lord's coming. Of course, I don't have any problem with that idea either. The Bible teaches it. But then, usually it is taught by premillennialists that the Lord will come in secret, that he will raise the dead saints, that he will snatch them away together with the living believers in an event which is commonly called the secret rapture. I hope I have already dealt with that sufficiently in earlier studies. Then the teaching is that there will ensue a short 7-year period of great tribulation in which the Antichrist will rule the earth. And then the teaching is that Christ will appear from heaven openly, the battle of Armageddon will be fought, and Christ will overthrow Antichrist and the hosts of evil. And that's going to usher in the glorious reign of Christ at Jerusalem, and there will be a literal temple built, and the sacrificial worship will be restored. However, many premillennialists will point out that that sacrificial system, that the sacrifices involved will be merely commemorative. But I have a major problem with that whole concept of the restoration of animal sacrifices during this millennium. I believe that the Lord's table is the only commemorative sacrifice, or the only commemorative meal that the Lord has set forth. It's not a sacrifice in any way, shape, or form. There's one sacrifice for sins forever. Christ has come. The book of Colossians, to me, the book of Colossians does away with any idea that there's going to be a restoration of the shadow. You can call it commemorative if you want, but I cannot for the life of me see how we can have the shadow, all the ceremonial, all the animal sacrifices, and then Christ comes in fulfillment of that, and then somehow we're going to go back to the animal sacrifices. I don't see that at all in the scripture. But the teaching then of premillennialism, almost didn't get it, is at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be loosed again and will stir up rebellion wholesale against God. I have a major problem with the whole concept that this is a golden reign of Christ. This is a wonderful time when many, many people are converted. But yet, we are told concerning these who gather against the saints at the end of this millennium, in Revelation 20, verse 8, that the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. It certainly appears to me that from verse 9, when they go up in the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, that they actually outnumber the true believers. So I wonder how it could be said that this is a wonderful golden reign of Christ when you have so much rebellion, when the majority are against Christ. I would say that that does not present a very victorious reign of the Savior. Of course, at the end of the 1,000 years, according to premillennialism, Satan will be loosed again. He'll stir up this rebellion, but he will be defeated utterly. And this crushing defeat will be followed by the resurrection of the wicked dead and their judgment at the great white throne, and the eternal state will be ushered in. There are premillennialists who don't accept some above scheme. They don't believe in a secret rapture. They do believe the church will pass through the tribulation and that they will be on the earth during the rise and reign of Antichrist. And that particular historic premillennial view therefore rejects the idea of a two-stage coming of Christ before the millennium and holds that Christ is going to appear openly to take away the saints and to overthrow Antichrist and establish his millennial kingdom on earth. And what I call historic premillennialism can most certainly claim to be the older premillennial view, because it's similar to the millenarianism, as it was called, held by some fathers in the early church. But you will struggle to find in any of the writings of the early fathers of the church any reference whatsoever to a secret rapture. That teaching was not brought to the fore until 1830, and when the whole dispensational scheme was brought into being. Now, many premillennialists hold that Christ intended to establish the kingdom of his father David when he was on earth, that he came with the intention of setting up a national kingdom. In fact, I was reading a book by a dispensationalist the other day in which this very thing was taught. And he taught that Christ offered this kingdom to the Jews, that because they refused to repent, this kingdom of his was postponed until his second coming, when it will be set up again and he will reign at Jerusalem. Now, I have very serious problems with that idea, because it would seem to suggest that the cross and Christ going to atone for sin was an afterthought in the mind of God. That if the Jews had accepted this earthly kingdom of Christ that was offered to them, that he would never have gone to the cross. Then how could redemption have been accomplished or applied? The teaching that goes along these lines in premillennialism is that the church is only a parenthesis, and that between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel is a period of indeterminate length so far. It's strange that how the 69 weeks of Daniel can be consecutive, but then there's this parenthesis until the 70th week of Daniel. That's another subject, maybe for another time, but I personally believe that the 70th week of Daniel refers to the time when Christ was here on the earth. The Savior was cut off in the midst of the years. There's a 7-year period there. For 3.5 years the Lord ministered on the earth. He was cut off in the midst of that time, and then the disciples of Christ carried the gospel to all nations in the early part of the New Testament era. But this idea that the Lord made a national offer of an earthly kingdom to the Jews, that they would have made him a king, he would have made this offer to the Jews, that they would have made him their king, but they refused, is not even scriptural, because there was a time when they would have made him king, according to John 6, verse 15. Let me just read it to you quickly. I'm digressing just a little bit here, but just to set this up for you, John 16, verse 15, John 6, verse 15, it says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So the Lord didn't offer anybody any earthly kingdom. He refused to be made a king. He is the king, of course. But this setting up of an earthly kingdom, and that the Lord offered that to the Jews, and that they failed to take him up on his offer, but then therefore he went to the cross and then the church was established, I believe is a heresy. And it's something that I believe we should reject out of hand. Now, the premillennial view seeks most of its endorsement from Revelation chapter 20. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Even premillennial writers will admit that Revelation chapter 20 is pivotal to the whole premillennial scheme. In other words, the whole idea of an earthly reign of Christ for 1,000 years is predicated upon the teaching of Revelation chapter 20. Now, I have to say that if it wasn't for Revelation chapter 20, you would have great difficulty finding the whole concept of a millennium in the Bible. A 1,000-year reign is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Now, of course, people will say, but there are millennial portions in the Psalms, there are millennial portions in the Minor Prophets, there are millennial portions in Isaiah, and so on and so forth. But I'm saying to you that the number 1,000, that the 1,000 years, that whole concept, is not to be found anywhere but in Revelation chapter 20. I know that it's often said and has been said to me, now, if God wanted to tell us in Revelation 20 that there was going to be a literal 1,000-year reign, how else could he have done it but the way that he has done it? That's a fair point. He has said on at least six occasions, he's used the phrase, a thousand years. However, my reply to that is, if the Lord was going to tell us about this millennial reign, isn't it remarkable that he only does so in a highly symbolic portion? And that everywhere else in the New Testament, where there are clearer teachings on the coming of the Lord, there's no mention of the millennium. For instance, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. You look at that in vain to find any reference to a golden age on this earth following the arrival of Christ in his second coming. All that I read through the New Testament is when Christ comes, there's blessing for the saints and there's judgment for the ungodly. Everywhere I read it, Matthew 24, Matthew 25. The other corresponding portions in Mark and in Luke say the same things. When you come to the writings of Paul, you will struggle in vain to find any reference to a thousand-year reign. Paul doesn't mention it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the coming of Christ, when he talks about the saints being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he actually uses the term in 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the end. He doesn't say then cometh the millennium, as you might expect him to do. Similarly, when you come to the other portions where Paul talks about the second coming in 2 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, in the writings of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, for instance, when he talks about the Lord coming in judgment, there is no reference whatsoever to a thousand-year reign on the earth. I was reading a book a couple of weeks ago by a man quaintly called Septimus Sears. What a name. And his teachings, I think, are about as strange as his name. But anyway, he was talking about the things which shall be hereafter. And I thought it was a very poor handling of Scripture when, in his comments upon 2 Peter chapter 3, when it says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." He had a footnote to that verse. And his footnote said something like this: "The day of the Lord is a reference to that period of 1,000 years known as the millennium." And he started fitting in all that whole millennial scheme and everything that goes with it into this text. And I thought, what a shoddy handling of the Word of God. We haven't got time to look up all the Scriptures, but I would challenge you to look at that term, a thief in the night. You'll find it probably four or five times in the New Testament. And in every single reference outside of 2 Peter 3, it's a reference to the day of Christ's coming. But the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It refers to that on every occasion. But here, Mr. Sears tells us, I don't know what Mr. Roebuck thought, but however, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which..." Now, if the Lord wanted to tell us what was going to happen in that day, here's what he's telling us. Look at it. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "In the which, in that day of the Lord, will the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, that would seem to preclude, for me at least, any idea of a millennium. I mean, if the Lord was going to tell us through Peter here about a millennial reign, he would have had a very good opportunity to do so in verse number 8. Because Peter says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." So he's actually introduced the term a thousand years. So I think if he was going to mention that there was going to be an earthly millennial reign, this would have been a perfect opportunity to do so. Well, some will counter, okay, but there are times when we might expect the Lord to say certain things when he doesn't do so. That's true. Point taken. But I'm just setting this out as a thought for you to mull over in your mind. If the Lord here is talking through Peter about the second coming of Jesus, what's going to happen when Christ comes, wouldn't it be, do you not think, as a hope for the believer, very consistent with how God usually works to tell us that there's going to be an earth reign, we're going to reign with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. But what does it say? 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Okay? The Lord is going to renovate all things when He comes again. The day of the Lord, I don't think by any stretch of the imagination can be made to be a millennial period of 1,000 years, unless, of course, you use what some have used, which is one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Good point. But then the problem is 1,000 years is as one day. So if you want to take it that way, that one day, the day of the Lord, could represent 1,000 years, I could turn around and say, well, in Revelation 20, the 1,000 years really means one day. So, you see, you've got to be consistent in your handling of the Word of God. Non-millennialism, which I espouse, and I say that freely, or as it's often called, amillennialism, or as we would say back in Great Britain, amillennialism. And the reason for that is, when somebody mentions the millennial, we go, ah. So, amillennialism, or non-millennialism, believes that the post and the pre-millennialists have erred in interpreting Revelation 20 as literally teaching 1,000 years of earthly blessedness, and in particular that the premillennialist has erred in forecasting an age whose joys are shared by thousands of Christ-rejecting men who survived the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus. Now there are some post-millennialists like B.B. Warfield, who was a mighty man of God, who agree with the non-millennial view of Revelation chapter 20, but on the basis of other scriptures they look for a golden age before Christ comes. But the non-millennialist or the amillennialist doesn't see any ground in scripture for a millennium before the Lord's coming, and he holds that the possibility of a millennium after his coming is excluded by the overall teaching of the New Testament. Now when we come to Revelation 20, and I see we're out of time nearly already, when we come to Revelation 20, we see that it is a highly figurative portion of scripture. I think that everyone would have to agree with that when they look on the face of this portion. In fact, one dispensational writer that I was consulting actually admits that openly. Yes, there's a lot of symbolism and there's a lot of figurative language here. For instance, in verse 1, it mentions an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, are we to believe that this is a literal key, such as you would put into a door? Are we to believe that there is literally a bottomless pit? And are we to literally believe that he has a great literal chain in his hand? Because verse 2 says, he laid hold on the dragon. Is the devil a dragon? No. He's not a dragon. But he has dragon-like qualities. And that's why the Lord describes him as that old dragon. But he's also that old serpent. So he can't be a dragon and a serpent at the same time. But he has these dragon and serpent-like qualities, okay? And he's called the devil and Satan. And it says in verse 2, he bound him 1,000 years. Now how did he bind him? Presumably he bound him with that great chain, put him into the bottomless pit and turned the key. Well, this is figurative language. This is symbolic language. How can Satan be bound with a literal chain? Satan is a spirit. Satan is an angel. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is not bound with a literal chain. Also in verse 3, it talks about setting a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. This is figurative language that is used in this portion. And I think that we need to keep that very much in mind. And it is interesting, just before we go any further, when I talk about non-millennialism or amillennialism, that the non-millennialist sees the period of 1,000 years as referring to a period of indeterminate length. And I was reading a book one day, a commentary on the book of the Revelation, in which the writer, in his comments on Revelation 14 and verse 1, where it mentions with the Lamb, there stood 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. He said in his book that this is not a literal 144,000, so the Jehovah's Witnesses would be very disappointed to hear that. Incidentally, there was a time when the JWs, as I call them, or the Russellites, when they believed that there were only 144,000 that were going to be with the Lord in His kingdom. Of course, such was the growth in their movement that they had to revise that because they were disappointing a lot of their own people who thought, well, there's more than 144,000 of us, so we're not all going to get in. So then they changed their view and they said, well, we didn't really have that quite right. The 144,000 means actually an elite group of witnesses. So there's 144,000 elite witnesses. Ah, now we have an incentive to get them all working. Now we have an incentive. Oh, get out there knocking those doors and hundreds of people coming into the Jehovah's Witness meetings because maybe that'll help me to get into the 144,000 who are the elite witnesses. Such is the way that men handle or mishandle the Word of God. But this particular writer said, the 144,000 refers to the completeness of the number of God's redeemed, because it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. And I have no problem with that interpretation. In fact, I agree with it wholeheartedly. But the same writer, when he comes to Revelation 20, says the period 1,000 years must and can only mean 1,000 years. And I thought, well, on what basis of exegesis of Scripture is he saying that? I mean, if you were, as many would, say that the 144,000 is a literal number of Jews who will witness for the Lord, okay, I don't agree with that, but I could accept that that is a legitimate view, and it is certainly consistent with Revelation 20 and your view of that. But the non-millennialist believes that the figure 1,000 years just refers to a period of completeness, and that it represents the period of time from the first advent of Christ until the second advent of Christ. And perhaps we will, well, not perhaps, we will come back to this next time because I haven't said all that I wanted to say. But just quickly to mention that the order of events according to the amillennialist is this. Number one, the second coming will be preceded by widespread apostasy from the true faith, which is going to come to a climax in the devil being loosed to wreak havoc and to persecute the church, but that through that time there will be a faithful remnant of God's people, and it doesn't preclude at all the whole idea of revival, because revival happens in the church, and God is able to revive His work even in the midst of wickedness. Then this final rebellion against Christ is going to be overthrown by Christ at His personal appearing, when He's going to come from heaven to take to Himself His own people. Believers who have died being raised, living believers being changed. Then, at this coming of Christ, the wicked dead will also be raised for judgment. It's going to be a general resurrection. It's going to be a general judgment. 2 Peter 3 says, the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up, going to be overwhelmed with fire. A new heaven and a new earth will appear, in which only righteousness dwells. And that is my own view. You're entitled to take another view if you wish to do so. I want to emphasize again that when it comes to eschatology, our church does not make it a test of fellowship. We don't say, oh, if you're you know, you're one of these historic premillennialists, you can't be in our church. Or like some of the great Puritans hold to the Puritan hope of postmillennialism, oh, you can't come into our church. Or even to say to me, well, you're an amillennial, you can't come into our church. No, we don't take that position. But as I said before, I've been asked for my own view, and I'm giving my own view honestly as I see it in Scripture. But with this little writer, all three, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, have been held by godly men. I have to emphasize that. The non-millenarian view has been held from early times. If you were to study Birkhoff's systematic theology, which is quite a task, you'll find that a lot of godly men in history believed in amillennial teaching. In our present day, William Hendrickson, Ned Stonehouse, and others are amillennial writers. Postmillennialism has been held by many, many Orthodox divines, including John Bunyan, B.B. Warfield. Many of that Puritan era as well were postmillennialists. And the premillennialists, while they While premillennialism never became so widely held as to secure a place in the great creeds of the church, and I think that that's a remarkable thing, still you could claim devoted men in history who held to, certainly to historic premillennialism, and like Andrew Bonner and Horatius Bonner. I believe also Robert Murray McShane had leanings in that direction. And there were a company of men in the Free Church of Scotland back in the middle of the last century who were contemporaries one of another. They all studied at the same time in the Free Church College, and they were historic premillennialists. And so they can also claim many good and godly men. But these matters, while they're not vital to our walk with God as such, they're still important enough that I think that it's profitable to study what others believe. And I hope that at the end of the day you come to see what the Bible says. I'm saying that very much with my tongue planted in my cheek. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank thee for our study of thy word. It's always good to look at thy precious word. And we pray, Lord, for the mind of the Spirit to be able to discern things that differ. We pray, Lord, that we might also be enabled to hold to the things that are vital truth, and to realize that there are matters that are matters of indifference to some degree, because, Lord, we thank thee that we can still have fellowship the one with the other, though we may differ on certain points. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt give us utter confidence in thee, that no matter what our interpretation of certain dark portions may be. And Lord, there are portions like that in thy word, where we read of the Apostle Peter when he said of Paul's epistles, in which there are things hard to be understood. Lord, we must admit that there are things at times that bamboozle us. But we thank thee that there's plenty that we can understand. We can understand the story of the cross and thy mercy and thy grace. And we know, Lord, from our reading of the word that Jesus is coming again. And may we keep our focus ever upon that great thought, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.